We've just recently started this journey through the book of James, and when we initially started out, my plan was to go verse by verse as we went through the book. And as I put together the message each week, it's forming itself up in sets of scriptures rather than verse by verse. So what we've been doing is we've been going through sections of verses at a time. They just fit so well together, and James did really well when he had his writing, okay? So if you make your way to the book of James, just like Brother Stephen said, we're going to begin in chapter 2 tonight. So we're going to be in the book of James, and we're going to get into chapter 2. So the book of James, it's a short letter, 5 chapters in length, but it is just absolutely packed full of insights, practical insights for Christian living, how we should live our lives as servants of the Lord. James was a prominent leader of the early church, and he uses his letter to expound upon the true nature of faith, and teach about behavior and perspectives that believers should embody. The overarching theme in the book of James, if as you read through it, the overarching theme would be faith. The theme of that book is faith. Faith in action. Faith that holds up under testing. Some have tried, under trials and testings, but some have tried to say that James' teaching on faith contradicts Paul's teachings on faith. That's what they try to say. But that could not be further from the truth, church. Not further from the truth. You see, James's teaching complements Paul's teachings, not contradicts it. Here's the thing. Paul was teaching about faith before God, while James is teaching about faith before men. You see, there's a difference. What Paul was teaching about was what I like to call a no-so faith. What James is teaching about is a show-so faith. Throughout James's teachings, he is talking about faith showing itself on the outside in our behaviors. These behaviors on the external, they stem from the internal change that Paul was teaching us about in his writings, okay? Paul was focusing on salvation and the internal change and surrendering your life to Christ. And then James comes along and he starts writing and teaching about the external evidence of that internal change. So tonight, as we move into the second chapter of James, we will be looking at a practical teaching tonight, a practical teaching from James on how we should treat others. This is a big theme in that second chapter of James, how we should treat others. So as I was getting the lesson ready, I seen there was this group, this organization that decided to put together this little experiment, okay? Test, experiment, whatever you want to call it. And what they did was they wanted to test just how well customer service was doing nowadays. And I mean, I could tell them without experiment, without testing, it's not doing so well, okay? But they wanted to see if there was any extenuating factors, any circumstances that causes someone to receive better customer service than another. So what they did was they posted up outside of a pharmacy and they found an attractive young lady. And they sent her into the pharmacy, and as she goes in, she approaches the counter, and she grabs a clerk, and she asks the clerk where she could find a certain particular item. Well, the clerk, with a big smile on his face, finds him more than happy to try to show her where she can find that item. Matter of fact, he comes running out from behind the counter to guide her to where that item would be at. Well, on the way, she absolutely slews him with a whole onslaught of questions, which the young man is happy to answer with a smile on his face. As they approach the first item, she gets to that first item, and she says, "Help me find the second item. No worries, no qualms." The young man then leads her directly to the second item with a smile on his face. All the exchange is done, and she leaves the building. Well, she goes outside, and this team, they take her and they begin to go to work on her with makeup, and they turn this young, attractive woman in fine clothing into a very elderly woman in tattered clothing, looking like she just came from the street. And they send her back in. She goes back in, goes to the same counter, to the same clerk, asks the question, "Excuse me, young man, can you help me find such and such?" The man doesn't even look up from his work. Now, mind you, this is the same man. The man doesn't even look up from his work. He just says, "I believe it's over there on the bottom shelf," pointing her that direction. Well, she persists a little while to see if she can change the interaction, so she persists with him. Finally, reluctantly, the young man comes out from behind the counter, begrudgingly leads her to that first item. When they get to that first item, she then, once again, same process, asks for a second item. Where is this second item at? With a dismayed frown on his face, he rolls his eyes and leads her to the second item. Now listen to me. It's very interesting to me to see the difference in the service that the attractive young woman got as opposed to the kind of service that the withered woman in tattered clothes got. So you have an attractive woman coming in for customer service looking like she has it all put together and he's quick to help her. But then the woman that doesn't look like she's on the bottom rung of society, very much lacking in any customer service to her. Now, why do I say this? Well, when we look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, I want you to keep a word in mind as we go through this study. And that word that James is teaching us on tonight is favoritism. Favoritism. James chapter 2, 1 through 13, follow along as I read these verses to you. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, or listen, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whoso shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." I don't like to preach from puppy dogs and rainbows as if everything's perfect and we're doing everything the right way and we got it all put together, because it's just not the case. We're all still sinners and we all still do wrong. We struggle with the problem of prejudice. We do. To one degree or another, by an improper focus on externals. James addresses this problem head on in those verses that I just read to you. We're going to have a little bit of fun tonight, okay? I am very much still a child at heart, very much. I'm a big kid. And combined with the fact that you can't hardly find anything on TV that you can watch, that you can even stomach 15 minutes into the show, I've taken to a lot of animated movies. Even some of those linger on the edge. But I've taken to some. And there's an animated movie called Shrek. Has any of you seen that movie? Raise your hand. Admit, all right. Okay, all right. So a lot of you have seen the movie. The majority of you have seen that movie. Shrek celebrates the worth of society's undervalued people. It revolves around a boorish ogre named Shrek who finds a friend in a talking donkey, creatively named Donkey. Shrek unexpectedly falls in love with a princess whom he and the donkey rescue from a distant castle. Well, the fairy tale itself emphasizes how people place too much importance on outward appearance. After freeing the princess, Shrek and the donkey escort her back to the village in keeping with the orders they've been given. And because the journey is long, they decide to pitch camp. They decide to put up camp, okay? Around the campfire, Donkey talks to Shrek about what life will be like once they return to Shrek's humble home in a swamp. Now, the great theologian Shrek here does a really good job in presenting my case. So I'm going to give you just a small video clip of what I'm talking about. This is all about looking at things from outward appearances, okay? So we're going to watch some Shrek. Yes, we are.
You know, Donkey, sometimes things are more than they appear. Forget it.
Hey, Shrek. What are we going to do when we get our swamp, anyway?
Our swamp?
You know, when we're through rescuing the princess and all that stuff.
We? Donkey, there's no we. There's no our. There's just me and my swamp. And the first thing I'm going to do is build a 10-foot wall around my land.
You cut me deep, Shrek. You cut me real deep just now. Hey, you know what I think? I think this whole wall thing is just a way to keep somebody out.
No. Do you think?
Are you hiding something?
Never mind, Donkey.
Oh, this is another one of those onion things, isn't it?
No, this is one of those drop it and leave it alone things.
Well, why don't you want to talk about it?
Why do you want to talk about it?
Well, why are you blocking?
I'm not blocking.
Oh, yes, you are.
Donkey, I'm warning you.
Who are you trying to keep out? Just tell me that, Shrek. Who?
Everyone, okay?
Oh, now we're getting somewhere.
Oh, for the love of Pete.
Hey, what's your problem, Shrek? What you got against the whole world anyway, huh?
Look, I'm not the one with the problem, okay? It's the world that seems to have a problem with me. People take one look at me and go, ah, help, run! A big, stupid, ugly ogre. They judge me before they even know me. That's why I'm better off alone.
You know what? When we met, I didn't think you was just a big, stupid, ugly ogre.
Yeah, I know.
Now, while that's an animated movie, and it's a fairy tale, brings a great case in point to mind. Too often, we fall into the rut of judging a book by its cover. I'm the first to admit that. I stand up here tonight, and I'll tell you right now in front of you, oftentimes I fall into that rut of judging somebody before I even speak to them, before I even know what's really going on in their life, before I know who they really are. And you see, James is teaching us that tonight in the second chapter. Stop doing that, is what he's telling us. This is not reflective of a child of God. So I stand guilty in front of you just as much as every one of us are, and if you will sit there and admit amongst yourselves right now, we all are guilty of doing it from time to time. See, in our little clip right there, for the first time, our star there realizes that someone has looked beyond his outward appearance and they've accepted him. I want to tell you something, church. Pay real close attention to me. That is what we're supposed to do as a child of God. That's the example we're supposed to set. If you've had that internal change, it should be externally clear. And one way that it's externally clear is in the way you treat others. That's what James is addressing tonight. That's what he's talking about in the scripture. He's telling us that if you have real faith in Christ, you are truly saved, then this should be evident in treating others equally without that word favoritism. It should be evident in a life of not judging a book by its cover. Not giving more attention to someone who appears to be on a much higher society level while neglecting someone who seems to be less appealing by worldly standards. I'd like to ask you tonight, those of you who spent a good deal of time in your Bible, who did Jesus spend time with? Who did Jesus spend time with, church? He spent time with those that society would call the undesirables, because he didn't care about the external. He cared about the internal. And if we're to say that we're supposed to walk in the image of Christ, then that's what we have to do. I'm very passionate about this. There's a true event that I want to read to you tonight. There's a story of a true event that took place in the life of the late Max Cadenhead. Okay? He was a pastor at a Baptist church in Naples, Florida. Right? I don't know a whole lot about the man, but I read the story and it touched me. So he shocked his congregation one day with a bold confession. This is what he said. He said, "My message today is on the parable of the Good Samaritan," Max announced. "Let me start with an illustration. Remember last year when the Browns came forward to join the church?" he asked. Everyone nodded. The Browns were a very influential family, okay? Well, that same day, a young man in tattered up clothing, looking like he had maybe dragged himself out from under a bridge, came forward to give his life to Christ. He was a rough looking young man, clothes badly worn, looking like he had probably seen his better day. "I could tell he needed help," the pastor said, "and we counseled with him." No one nodded. No one remembered him. "We worked with the Browns. We got them plugged in. They got onto all kinds of different committees, got very active in the church, and hey, that's a blessing. That's a good thing. They've been wonderful folks," he said. Cadenhead said to a bunch of muffled amens. The young man, well, we lost track of him. I lost track of him, he said. "Until yesterday, that is. As I was preparing today's message on the Good Samaritan, I picked up the paper, and there was that young man's picture in the paper. He had shot and killed an elderly woman." Chins in the congregation dropped. As the pastor continued, he said, "Listen to me, church. I never followed up on that young man. In the story of the Good Samaritan, I'm the priest who saw the man in trouble and crossed to the other side of the road. I'm the priest." I want to tell you something tonight. More of that kind of sobering honesty in the church is very healthy. For God's kingdom is just the opposite of ours, folks. It's just the opposite. We tend to go after the rich or the influential, thinking, if I can just bag with this one, then I'll have a real catch for the kingdom. Like the folks profiled by James, we offer our head tables to the wealthy and the well-dressed and reserve the back seats for those considered unimportant. I want you to think on something with me tonight. And is this a convicting message? It was for me when I wrote it. But I want you to think on something tonight, okay? Who are we to decide who's important and who's unimportant? Last time I checked the board, every soul was of equal importance to Jesus Christ. Now, having been saying all that, I want to stop for a minute and I want to commend Westwood Baptist Church on something. You see, the fact is, this lesson tonight, you don't really portray a lot of that, you see. When I say we, I am addressing tendencies, I want you to understand. I'm addressing tendencies. Tendencies that we are inclined to do. But I have witnessed something completely different right here inside of this very church. What I have witnessed is, regardless of a person's appearance, regardless of the way they look on the outside, I want to take my hat off to you, church, and say something to you. Here's what I want to tell you. Regardless of the way they look on the outside, I have watched numerous people coming in, spending time to greet whoever comes through the door, welcoming them in with open arms, spending time talking to them. This church has an amazing gift at doing that. How can I say that? I'll tell you why. I see it right here, and then I see it also through our RU ministry. Let me tell you. I see individuals that plug into RU, and then they begin to come upstairs to what I call the big boy church. Then they begin to come upstairs to the big boy church. And guess what? I watch them get welcomed in. I watch them shaking hands. Where are you from? What brought you here tonight? So I want to stop for a minute and say, when I say we, I'm talking about tendencies, not people in particular. But all that being said, it's very easy to fall back into that rut of judging a book by its cover. That behavior, if we're not careful, if we're not careful to listen to scriptures such as what we're reading tonight in James's letter, it is easy to draw the wrong conclusion about people. First-hand initial impressions are seldom right. I'll stand on that. First-hand initial impressions are seldom right. That's why prejudice is always wrong. The truth is, we all have a problem with prejudice to one degree or another. We all do. We all have a case of what I call spiritual myopia or nearsightedness that causes us to put an improper focus on mere externals of those people we meet. Like it or not, we're all guilty of making hasty judgments about people based on things like their background, what they got on, their skin color, their family name, all these things. Their social status, educational status. Have you ever noticed how we tend to base our judgments of people on how they present, how they look? The very first thing you do is you base your judgment on. When we judge people on how they look, how they talk, how they dress, how much money they have, what sort of car they drive, there's a whole range of other issues that God says aren't important. Aren't important. I heard this little story that, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I thought it was really interesting. I want to read it to you. There was a rather rough-looking man that was sitting next to a very distinguished-looking English man at a conference dinner one night. Tattered clothes, looked uneducated, not very impressive. And this real, real well-to-do English man sitting next to him, okay? So they're beginning to bring around the dinner, all right? So the food comes around, and when the food gets there, the English man, he leans over to the man that looks uneducated and tattered clothing. And he leans over to him and he says, "Eat. Yum, yum, yum. Good, huh?" He pauses. The man doesn't say anything. A few more minutes later, they begin to bring around everybody's beverages. And he leans over to him and he says, "Drink. Slurp, slurp, slurp. Good, huh?" The man still says nothing. After the meal, it comes time for the speaker to take the stage. And to the Englishman's surprise, the tattered up dressed young man who had two PhDs, who spoke Oxford English, and had represented his country in the UN for 3 years, got to his feet, went to the platform, and delivered a message. And it powerfully shook the entire building. When he had finished, he went and sat back down right next to the distinguished Englishman. And he leaned over. And he said, "Talk, blah, blah, blah. Good, huh?" You see. And such judgments wind up not only hurting them, but when we judge, it hurts us as well. You know how? It damages your testimony. It damages your testimony for your faith in the Lord. Society's looking at you. Listen, Christian, You're in a fishbowl. You're in a fishbowl. Society's watching you. They want to know why they should want what you have. And when you present yourself in anything else that's glorifying to the Lord, why should they want what you have? So in order to help us correct our spiritual myopia, James addresses this problem head on in those first 13 verses. He does this by stating the principle in verse 1, illustrating it in verses 2 through 4, explaining it in verses 5 through 11, and then applying it in verses 12 and 13. And that's exactly what we're getting ready to do. So principle stated, chapter 2, verse 1. James writes, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." So, what's James saying here? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying, "My brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." That's exactly what that verse means. The literal meaning of that word favoritism is not to receive by face or not to accept or welcome on face value. In each passage, the point is that we are not to judge by the cover. You see, in throughout the New Testament, when you look at that word favoritism, it's found only three other places in one form or another, only three other places in the New Testament. And in all three places, God is the subject. Look it up. God is the subject. In each passage, the point is that God does not respect faces. He's not looking at the external. He is not the one who concentrates on the external. I look at Scripture, and I think about one time God spoke to one of his prophets as he was about to choose the next king of Israel. And a man named Jesse brought out his sons, and one by one they passed before the Lord's prophet, Samuel. And when Samuel saw the first son, he saw that he was a strong, impressive, fine-looking man. His name was Eliab. And Samuel looked at him and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is going to be the next king. This is the Lord's anointed. Surely this must be the next king of Israel. And God, very clear, making evidence to the point that I'm bringing tonight, and God spoke to him some very, very powerful words, and he said this, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." So what does God look at? He doesn't look at the way you look. He doesn't look at your face. He doesn't look at your height or anything like that. He looks at what you're like in your heart. Now, he's the only one that can see the heart. God always looks past the externals and into the heart. Always. And if we were to be like him, if we were to be conformed to his image, we must learn to do the same. Remember, it is the initial encounter that James is talking about here. That's what he's really getting at. That's what he's heading toward, the initial encounter. Not after having spent time with someone and gotten to know them, like who they really are. No, he's talking about initial encounters. That's what James is talking about tonight. He is not saying that you should not be discreet by determining a person's character in light of whether or not you should be closely involved with him or her. No. He's not saying lose all Christian discernment. He's not saying that either. He's talking about the initial contact with that person. First impression. He is not contradicting Paul's teachings either in 1 Corinthians 15, where he tells us that bad company corrupts good character. He's not contradicting that either. But there's a big difference between showing biblical discernment and the sin of favoritism. James is dealing with the prejudice that you might show towards someone at that first encounter. He is saying that true faith in Christ and favoritism are not compatible. They're not compatible. So the principle is simply this: don't show favoritism. Number two, we'll see the principle illustrated. We'll see that in verses 2 through 4. So listen again to verses 2 through 4. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there came in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? So what James is saying here, when he writes that, is this. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, and that can be your church as well, wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and then a poor man comes in shabby clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, sir, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's exactly what those verses mean. Let me paint a scene for you. Here's the scene. This is what those verses are painting a picture of, okay? Here's a mental picture for you. The scene is that of a worship service about to begin. The people are being seated by the ushers. Suddenly, a long black limo pulls up out front. Tinted windows shining to the hills. Well, the driver quickly gets out and runs around to the other side of the car and opens the door real fast-like. Well, the man that gets out looks like he walked just out of Fortune 500 magazine. He's wearing a custom tailored suit. He's got gold rings on. Fancy watch. All obvious for the world to see. The head usher steps forward and says, I'll take this one, man. And the visitor is warmly and graciously greeted and then personally escorted to the best seat in the house. Well, a few moments later, a poor man comes to the door. He looks really poor. His clothes are shabby. Instead of a tailored suit, he's got on old work clothes, and they don't smell good either. By the way the man talked, you could tell right away he wasn't very well educated. He's not very impressive by worldly standards. And so the usher tells that man to go sit in one of the back seats. In other words, just stay out of the way. This has been called the case of the nearsighted usher. For he was not able to see beyond the externals. James reproves this practice in verse number 4. By saying, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James reproves it quick, fast, and hurry. I want to tell you a story of a man named Stuart Briscoe. He's a pastor of a church, Elmbrook Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He tells of a time, and this is a true story, a time when a young man with long, straggly hair, no shoes, dirty jeans, and a dirty t-shirt walked into their worship service. He walked up to the front door of the sanctuary and simply sat, walked up to the front of the sanctuary and simply sat on the floor. A dignified, elderly usher walked up deliberately, quickly, to the young man. The pastor was concerned with what was going to take place in the interaction. Every eye in the place focused on the approaching encounter. But when the usher reached the man, he simply stooped down, sat on the floor next to the less impressive looking man, and worshiped with him. This is what I have seen firsthand inside of this church. Firsthand. I want to tell you something. If there's one place where there should be no favoritism, you hang that favoritism coat at the door, that's the house of worship. If you have all you own is an old pair of overalls, you wear them and come to service. If you have no shoes, you come without your shoes on. If you are black, if you are white, if you are Hispanic, if you are Oriental, you come to worship. If you are wealthy, you come. If you have nothing, you come. If you've been married a dozen times, you come. If you've never been married, you come. If you have a history of gross sin in your life that seems to be overwhelming you, you come and worship. If you have a history of overwhelming addiction, you come and worship. Because I want to tell you something. Your healing is found here. You will not be seated down front. You will not be asked to sit in the back or sit out of the way. Here's where you'll sit. You'll sit where there are seats available. You don't belong in a certain seat. You belong in the house of God. Next, number three. I want us to take a look at the principle explained. And we see that in verses 5 through 11. So the principle explained. James goes on in verses 5 through 11 to give us three reasons why showing favoritism is wrong. And here's what they are. Please follow along with me. They are theologically, logically, and biblically. Three different ways that showing favoritism is wrong. First, theologically. Favoritism is not compatible with God's grace. James writes in verses 5 and 6 right there, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" God doesn't look into a man's bank account and say, "You're the type I want, come and join my kingdom." No, sir, he does not. Nor does he say, "I see how poor and dirty you are. You could look very spiritual. Therefore, you're perfect for my kingdom." No, he does not. The point here is not being rich or poor, but it's the condition of the heart and soul of the person. God is not a respecter of faces. He looks at your heart. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." That's powerful words right there. That's powerful words right there. When God looked for his people, he looked for those that the world wasn't picking out. And I'll tell you something right now. I don't know where you're at, but I'm very thankful that God chooses people that way. I personally am thankful that he takes people that the world wasn't necessarily picking out. That's why he chose me. That's why he chose you. God delights in taking common people and giving them very uncommon lives. God loves to pick up a broken life and use it for marvelous display of grace. When he takes a life and he transforms it as only he can, people that see that take place can't do anything but stand off to the side and go, "That must be God right there." I have never seen an avenue where more new believers are made than whenever they see a life transformed by the grace of God. He loves to take those the world says are weak and show through their lives his strength and power. Not theirs, his. That's what God likes to do. Because it points people to him and to his grace. Everything that we are left here to do is summed up in this: get as many people to Christ as you can. Everything you're left here to do, born again believer, is get as many people to Christ as you can. It works in your words. It works in your actions, in your behaviors, in your interactions. Get as many to Christ as you can, because those that don't get to Christ will perish. It's your job. James is saying here that the way God has worked with people in history is meant to teach you not to judge people by superficial standards of the world, because that's what the worldly standards are, superficial. For God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. The second lesson, why favoritism is unbiblical, why favoritism is sin, why favoritism is something we shouldn't do. The second reason is logical. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? James writes in verses 6 and 7, this is what he's saying. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, let's get something straight. I am not saying to be a person of wealth is a bad thing. If you are blessed and you are blessed monetarily, amen. And thank the Lord for that, okay? Not yourselves. But if you are blessed and you are blessed monetarily, amen to that. That's a good thing. That's not what he's talking about here when he's talking about the rich that dragged before. Let me tell you what he's talking about. In those days, the nobility were the very ones who were putting Christians to death. The ones that thought that they were the upper echelon, that they had it all together. It was the rich and powerful, not the poor, who were dragging Christians before the court, running them out into the Colosseum, and lighting their bodies like torches in the streets. It was often the rich and the influential and the respectable people in the eyes of society who were the greatest enemies of the church. The issue here is not an issue of being rich or poor. Let's get that straight. It's not. The point here is that there are certain kinds of people to whom you will be tempted to show partiality or favoritism to. Be very careful. For too often, these people are the ones who, James says, wind up slandering the noble name of the one you belong to. The third reason. It's biblical. It's biblical. Listen to verses 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law of the transgressors. Favoritism is inconsistent with Scripture. What James is saying here in verses 8 and 9 is this. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Here James is saying, if in warmly welcoming a person, you are truly fulfilling the law of God that tells you to love your neighbor, you are doing well. For it is not wrong to greet a wealthy man warmingly and lovingly. That is what you should do. But James continues in verse 9 and says, but if you show favoritism, now get the defining line here, church, but if you show favoritism to the wealthy man and forget the poor man, then you have moved into a sin. You have then crossed the line. But you, sure, you give exactly the same warm and loving welcome to everyone in your life as well. For if you don't, you're in serious violation of God's law. In verses 10 and 11, James addresses those who try to play down the seriousness of this sin of favoritism. Here he is responding to those who say, in so many words, well, I do show love to some, just not to all. So I'm at least not a lawbreaker with a capital L. Listen to me. Such reasoning, James responds by saying this in verses 10 and 11. And I am breaking it down here for you, okay? I'm not quoting it word for word. I'm breaking it down. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. James is saying that you cannot choose one law of God and ignore another and then see yourself as the one who is not a lawbreaker. It doesn't work that way. For the man who doesn't commit adultery but does commit murder is still considered by God to be guilty, even though he has always been faithful to his wife. James' main point is that the same God who tells you to love people also tells you to love people without favoritism or prejudice. You are not fulfilling God's royal law of love if you only love a select group of people. You haven't done anything if you love only those that are loving you back, or only those that you think you can benefit from loving on them. You love on everyone. That's what Jesus Christ did. Instead, you must strive to be the one who follows the example of Christ and show unconditional love to all. I want you to know that I will go on record standing up here firmly in front of you saying that I would personally stand against any of those prejudices like that. For James tells us it's a gross violation of God's royal law of love. Finally tonight, I want us to see the principle applied. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak ye, and do so, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What James is saying here is this. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The point James is making is that when you are truly merciful towards others, you have nothing to fear from God for that. But on the other hand, God's judgment will be without mercy towards those who show no mercy to others. This does not mean, let's get this clear, this does not mean that your salvation is now suddenly based on your good works of mercy. That's not what we're saying, and that's not what James is saying. Not at all. For the scripture clearly teach that good works can never save you, and that salvation is a free gift that is simply received by faith, by trusting in Christ's death to save you from the penalty you deserve for breaking God's laws. We all deserve for breaking God's laws. But what this does mean is that if you are truly a Christian, your faith will be seen in genuine acts of love and mercy towards those whom you would not naturally show love towards. So tonight, as we get ready to close out, I want to ask you something this evening. It's a question that I had to ask myself when I was writing this, and I didn't really like the answers, so I'm working on it. I'll always be very transparent with you. I want to ask you how well you're doing in seeing each person as a soul that is important to God as opposed to what they can do for you, how they can benefit you. What we have to do is we have to take a good long look at who Jesus himself spent his time with. He didn't care what they had on, or how many fancy words they could spell. He didn't care what the color of their skin was, or how much was in their bank account. He cared about them. And he cares about you. And he cares about each soul equally. And he cares how his Christian children treat others. If it's important to God, it has to be important to us. So tonight, I tell you this, I challenge you, throw out favoritism. Throw it out. That's what James is saying to us tonight. Will you bow your heads?